Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Feast of Trumpets. My wife just reminded me that one of the rules of show business is that you should never follow a child act. Good thing this is not show business. So today is the Feast of Trumpets, and the Bible is just full of symbols, and of course, the trumpet is a symbol, and when we see things that are symbols in the Bible, we need to try to connect them up with all the places that they occur. And so the trumpet is the symbol, and it provides imagery of the most awesome events that this tired old earth will ever have seen. The trumpet connects the Feast of Trumpets with that great and dreadful Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. In this sermon, I want to show that the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows the Day of the Lord. I want to discuss the Day of the Lord, the things that will happen in the Day of the Lord, and the things that lead up to and identify the coming of the Day of the Lord. So to begin, let's turn over to Revelation, because the Day of the Lord, as was pointed out in a very old booklet, the Day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Revelation. So let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 9. John, who of course was a political prisoner on an island in the Mediterranean at the time he wrote this, says, "I, John, also, who are your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 10, he says, "I was in spirit." So not quite sure what that means. Perhaps he was seeing a vision. Well, obviously he was seeing a vision. He says, "I was in spirit on the Lord's day." And the many denominations of Christianity presume that this means it was Sunday, because they think that Sunday is the day of the Lord. Well, just to touch on that for a minute, didn't Christ say he was the Lord of the Sabbath, right? So if one day of the week would be the day of the Lord, then it would be the Sabbath, because Jesus Christ said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. But in fact, this is the great day of the Lord, which is mentioned by name 24 times in the New Testament and referred to many, many other times. John is having a vision about the day of the Lord. Now, as I said, the Day of the Lord is referred to in many Old Testament prophecies. It's called the Day of the Lord. And many, many other times, dozens of times, in prophecies about things that will occur in the Day of the Lord, it says, not in the Day of the Lord, but in that day. The Day of the Lord is the theme of the book of Revelation. And one of John's first experiences, he says that he heard a voice like a trumpet. And the trumpet connects the book of Revelation with the day of the Lord. Now let's turn over to the book of Joel in the second chapter, because Joel also connects the sound of a trumpet with the day of the Lord. Joel 2, verse 1. Now remember, actually, you know, you're not going to learn very much more in this sermon than you learned in the children's Bible study just now. Well, you'll learn a few things more, but Joel says, Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, and it's close at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there hasn't been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." So the day of the Lord is completely remarkable in the history of man. But we see that the trumpet is a herald of the day of the Lord. What is the significance of the trumpet? Does anyone remember from the children's Bible study? It's an alarm. What else is it? A warning. What else is it? A preparation for war. Okay, so the trumpet is an alarm, it's a warning, it's a signal for war. So I want to talk today about the day of the Lord. And one of the first questions that I want to answer is, when does the day of the Lord occur? In relative terms, we know we have information in the Bible. In exact terms, we don't know, because Jesus Christ said that of the day and the hour, no man knows. But I've always been perplexed by the number of accounts in the Bible of 1,335 days and 1,290 days and 1,260 days. And I wanted to put all that in order and talk about that a little bit, because we can see the day of the Lord when it's coming. So I've given a handout to everyone. If there is anyone that lacks a handout, raise your hand, and we've got a couple more. We didn't plan on having so many of you here, so I'm not asking anyone to leave, but we'll get you a handout in just a second. So I've made a chart that shows, in relative terms, are there no dates on this chart? Just a number of days, and it's pretty close to scale. And it shows the prophetic times that are laid out in the books of Revelation and Daniel. So if we go to Daniel 12, and you don't have to turn, you can just follow along in the handout that you've got. All the scriptures that we need are printed out for you. Revelation 12, Daniel has asked the angel for the timeline. He wants to know when everything's going to be finished. Daniel 12, verse 6, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders?" And I guess we all presume that the end of these wonders is the day that Jesus Christ's feet will stand again on the Mount of Olives. So the angel has said to Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 12, "Blessed is he that waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So 1,335 days, that's this point on the chart. That's the beginning of this timeline. 1,335 days seems to mark the beginning of the things that lead up to the day of the Lord. So this is 1,335, and the Bible doesn't tell us what happens at 1,335 days. And I found in my VOB, that is my very old Bible, I found a chart that says that it's speculated that at 1,335 days, sacrifices are reinstituted somewhere in Jerusalem, at a temple or at a tabernacle or at an altar, we don't know. But the speculation is that at 1,335 days, the sacrifices are reinstituted. And then the next mile marker we have is 1,290 days. So the blue line is 1,290 days. And at 1,290 days, several things happen. Let's look at the handout. Daniel 12 in verse 11 says, "From the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 2,000." It's 1,290 days. My eyes are getting cross-eyed here, but 45 days after the sacrifices are instituted. At the beginning of the blue line, the sacrifices are taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, and it's going to be 1,290 days from the setting up of the abomination of desolation. So in Daniel 8:13, Daniel said, "I heard one saint speaking to another saint, which said to that certain saint, how long shall the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" And he said, 1,150 days. Well, actually, he said 2,300 days. And we need to understand that 2,300 days actually means 1,150 evening and morning sacrifices. The sacrifices were offered twice a day in the temple. So when it says 2,300 days, that's not a good translation. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings, and it actually means 2,300 sacrifices. And since the sacrifices were offered twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, this 1,150 days represents those 2,300 evenings and mornings. So from the day the abomination of desolation is set up, the sacrifices at that time will be stopped for a period of 1,150 days. We have ancient literature that explains that in great detail. And if you want to study that a little more, I can point you in the right direction. But the abomination of desolation will prevent the sacrifices from being offered in the tabernacle for a period of 1,150 days. So Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and Matthew writes parenthetically, "Whoever reads, let him understand. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So if you happen to be in Judea when this happens, and I guess the chance of that's remote, but we do have people over there. We have a friend who works in the American embassy in Jerusalem. When he sees the abomination of desolation set up, sacrifices taken away, he'd better get out, according to Jesus Christ. And continuing in Matthew 24, verse 21, Christ says, "For then shall be great tribulation," such as not, a lot of trouble, the kind of trouble that there hasn't been since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Because I've got a chart, my word processing document is a little difficult to deal with at the moment. So this great tribulation begins at 1260 days. The abomination of desolation signals the beginning of the great tribulation. So the great tribulation begins at this point at the 1260 days. And quite a lot of things happen at the milepost of 1260 days. It's referred to in Scripture as 1260 days. Sometimes it's referred to as 42 months, and sometimes as 3.5 years. All those periods of time are equivalent. Now, let's look in the handout at Revelation 6:9. It says, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So the fifth seal seems to be connected with the scattering of the holy people, which comes next, and thus it's dated at 1260 days. 1260 days, the holy people are scattered. Daniel 12, verse 7 says, "I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river when he held up his right hand to heaven, and his swear by him that lives for ever and ever that it shall be times, a time, and half a time." So I guess I should have put, if I'd had room, I could have put times, time, and half a time on that yellow stripe as well, because that's the same period of time. It's 3.5 years. It's 1,260 days. Times, times, and half a time. Times, that's 2 years. Time, 1 year. Half a time, 3.5 years. "When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." At 1,260 years also, the woman flees into the wilderness. That also happens at the 1,260-day mark. Revelation 12:6 says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Again, 1,260 days. And further in verse 14, it says, "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." Again, 3.5 years. Now, it's interesting that it says two wings of a great eagle. There was speculation years ago that we would be flying to Petra on a 747. I guess that would take a lot of 747s to do that. And I don't know how God will accomplish this, but I do know that when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he said he brought them out on eagle's wings, and they walked. So I don't know if this is talking about transportation or something else. You see, wings, the wings of a great bird are symbolic in the Bible of protection. In Psalm 57, David said to God, "I want to hide under the shelter of your wings until these calamities be overpassed." That's, I believe, Psalm 57. So, the wings, I think rather than talking about transportation, the wings of a great eagle are probably talking about the protection and the safety of God. Well, at the same time, the same 1260 days, the two witnesses begin their mission. Revelation 11, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So this is the same period of time, the same 3.5 years. Now, these two witnesses seem to be antitypes of Elijah. Elijah also did his work for 3.5 years when he shut up the heavens. You can see the reference there on the rightmost column in Luke 4:25. He shut up the heavens 3 years and 6 months. Go down to Revelation 11:6. It says, these two witnesses have the power to shut heaven, just like Elijah did, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So the days of their prophecy are the same time, the same span of time that Elijah was able to shut up the heavens. And they have the power over water to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. And in Malachi 4 and verse 5, there's a prophecy. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we know that this 1260 years has to be before, it starts before the day of the Lord, right? Because in Malachi 4 it says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction, is what the Hebrews says. Now at the same time, the same 1260 days, we go to Revelation 13:14, and the beast is given power for 42 months. Same period of time, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. It says, Revelation 13, verse 4, they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And for that reason, I think a lot of people believe that the United States is the beast, because at this moment, we are the most irresistible military force in the world. But this is not the end time, and that could change. So history has to be prophecy has to be understood in the context of history. And I don't believe that the United States is the beast, although we are at the moment an irresistible military force. And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. Now, Revelation 11, verse 2 says that Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for the same period of time, 42 months, the same yellow stripe that you see on the chart over there. And it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles. Because he's been measuring the part of the temple that pertains to the holy people. And he's told not to measure the court that's outside the temple. It's given to the Gentiles in the holy city. They shall tread underfoot for 42 months. So, just to reiterate, the sacrifices may begin at 1335, that's speculation. 45 days later, the sacrifices are stopped, the abomination of desolation is set up. 30 days later, the great tribulation occurs, the two witnesses begin their mission, Jerusalem is trodden under the foot of the Gentiles for 42 months. And that's how that all shakes out. So what happens next? The sixth seal. Now, the sixth seal is not dated, but because of what I remember from what I learned way back in the 70s and the 80s and a couple scriptures, I think that the sixth seal is the harbinger that the day of the Lord is about to begin. So in Revelation 6:12 it says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The heavenly signs signal the beginning of the day of the Lord. And we don't have a firm date for this, but because of other scriptures that pertain to Israel, it seems that the day of the Lord begins after 2.5 years. At this point, the abomination of desolation has been set up for 2.5 years. This is the last year before the return of Christ. And it seems to me that this is the beginning, right here, at this juncture in history and time, this is the beginning of the day of the Lord. So we don't have a firm date for this. It seems that Israel is released from captivity. We know that Israel will be in captivity. So the speculation has always been that the Great Tribulation lasts 2.5 years, and then the day of the Lord begins. Now, Revelation 6 and verse 17, it begins to talk about the day of the Lord. It says in Revelation 16, right after he's talked about the sixth seal being opened, he says, "For the great day of wrath has come, the great day of his wrath, and who shall be able to stand?" And I believe that the sixth seal marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, Christ said that immediately, in Matthew 24, 29, Christ said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." So this is where the sixth seal occurs, right here. And Christ says that the immediately after the tribulation, so this looks like the cutoff point of the Great Tribulation, right here. But wasn't the Great Tribulation supposed to last 3.5 years? Well, Christ says in Matthew 24, verse 22, "And unless those days would be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So my presumption is that this 42 months, which was supposed to have been the Great Tribulation, is cut short at this point to save all life on the earth. All right, so then we could talk about Revelation 6:12. "Behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." And we know that Christ talked about those things in Matthew 24. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, just like a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places." Now, I started reading Isaiah several years ago, and it was very striking to me when I read Isaiah that one of the themes of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is also the day of the Lord. And I could have given you this as a handout, but I didn't. But I just want to show you some of the similarities in symbolism between Isaiah and Revelation. There are several things, several symbols, that occur only in Isaiah and Revelation. And we know that the theme of Revelation is the day of the Lord, and Isaiah talks at great length about the day of the Lord and what will happen in the day of the Lord. So this is another handout. Maybe I'll put this up on the website. But the trumpet, the theme of this day, the trumpet, plays a significant role not only in Revelation but also in Isaiah. It's only in Isaiah and only in Revelation that the sword is connected with the mouth. In Revelation 1:6, John sees Christ, and he says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Isaiah said that God had made my mouth like a sharp sword. See, that's a striking concurrence of symbols. Christ has a sword coming out of his mouth, and Isaiah said God had made his mouth like a sharp sword. That symbolism, that imagery occurs nowhere else except Isaiah and Revelation. Now, of course, we know in Revelation 3, verse 7, it says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says he that's holy and true, that has the key of David." Well, you know what? Isaiah also talks about the key of David. Isaiah 22, verse 22. "The key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." This opening and shutting with the key of David, this reference occurs only in Isaiah and in Revelation. Isaiah also talks about the sun and the moon being blackened. Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." That's the sixth seal of the book of Revelation. Now you remember that many times, I think three or four times in the book of Revelation, Christ identifies himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Well, guess what? That name of Christ also occurs three times in the book of Isaiah. Nowhere else, just Isaiah and the book of Revelation. Here are the references. Isaiah 41:4. He says, "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He." In Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And the third one in Isaiah is Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last." Those references occur only in Revelation and in Isaiah. The sealed book. Remember, John saw an angel that had a book and it was sealed with seven seals. That's Revelation 5:1. In Isaiah 29:11, Isaiah sees a vision of one with a book that was sealed, and no one could read it, no one could open it. So that reference, that symbol, the sealed book, that occurs in Isaiah and Revelation alone. In Revelation, Christ appears to John as a lamb, and this is Revelation 5:6. I saw in the midst of the four beasts and the elders, there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And in Isaiah 53, of course, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He's brought forth as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers, he's dumb and doesn't open his mouth." Now, so the idea of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world occurs only in Revelation and in Isaiah. Of course, we know that Revelation talks about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, and Christ talked about the heavenly signs. Isaiah 34:4, it says, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down." So heaven being rolled up, the sky being rolled up like a scroll, I just can't imagine what that would look like. That's discussed only in Isaiah and Revelation. Isaiah goes on to talk about the stars being dimmed, Satan thrown into a pit. We know that that's Revelation 20:1. And in Isaiah 14:15, God says to Satan, "You shall be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." So the idea that Satan was going to be thrown into a pit was not new when John wrote it. It had also been in the book of Isaiah. The enemy comes as a flood to try to destroy the woman. Revelation 12:15. "The serpent cast out of his mouth waters like a flood after the woman." And Revelation 59:19 says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." It says, "When the enemy shall come like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." So the idea of the righteous being pursued by the enemy coming as a flood is common also to Isaiah and to Revelation. One very striking parallel is about Babylon. We know that John says, "Babylon the Great is fallen. And perhaps we don't remember that that's a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah 21:9, "Behold, he comes with a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen," and he answered and said, "Babylon is fallen. So that idea is also common to the book of Isaiah. There are only two references to a wine press being a symbol of slaughter. They occur in Revelation 14:19, Revelation 19:15, and in Isaiah 63:3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will tread them in my anger. So that reference to mass slaughter at the end of the age occurs only in Isaiah and Revelation. And you get the idea, it just kind of goes on and on and on. The book of Revelation and the book of Isaiah are parallel in many of the things that they discuss. Many of the same symbols occur in both books. Now, let's go back to the handout. And right now we're at the point of 360. And you notice I put a little, is that called a sueño? It's about 360 days. I don't know if we can be sure about the position horizontally of this pink box, but I think it's about 360 days, and here's why. Hosea 6:1 says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us." So Israel is in captivity. Israel has been taken away into captivity for their sins. But they've repented, and now they want to return to God. And it says, after 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. So Israel repents in captivity. And if we take the principle of a day, it says in the third day he will raise us up. So someplace in the third day on this time scale, Israel goes into captivity, and someplace around here in the third day, Israel is released from captivity and begins to make their way back to Jerusalem. Now, we remember that at the abomination of desolation, the sanctuary was profaned, and the angel told Daniel that it would be 1150 days until the sanctuary was cleansed. Now, that looks like that occurs after the beginning of the day of the Lord. You see, this, remember, the 360 days happens around the time of the sixth seal, around the time of the day of the Lord. And the 1150 days expires during that period, but before the return of Christ. So Daniel was told that the sanctuary would be profaned for 1150 days until it was cleansed. And if you look at the very complicated mathematical formula in the right column, it says 150 or 1290 must minus 1150 equals 140. So I believe this may indicate that this point is 140 days before the return of Christ, and it's clearly within the day of the Lord. So Israel has been freed. We see it at this time here. Israel has been freed, and now the Jews have managed to cleanse the sanctuary and reinstitute the sacrifices. So it appears that as the day of the Lord progresses, the beast is losing his grip on Jerusalem. Israel's been freed. Judah has been able to cleanse the temple or the sanctuary, the altar, whatever it is they've got, and begin to reinstitute the sacrifices, because we know that the sacrifices are stopped at the 1290 days and they will last 1150 days, and the sacrifices are reinstituted here. So it looks like at that point the beast has begun to lose his grip on the Holy Land, upon Jerusalem, and we know that later at D-Day, at Zero Day, that the armies are marching on Jerusalem and Christ is going there to fight them. So perhaps those armies are going back in to gain control of the Holy Land. So that's what happens at 140 days, and if you look down at the chart again, at 0 days, Christ returns with the armies that were in heaven. It says, "Behold," in Zechariah 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the middle of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people will not be cut off. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." And it says, "His feet shall stand in that day." And whenever just about every case where the Old Testament says "in that day," it's referring to the day of the Lord. "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And Revelation 14:1 It says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. So just to recap a little bit, in the day of the Lord, Israel will have been in captivity for 2.5 years. Israel will have been in captivity for this period of time when the day of the Lord occurs. The heavenly signs mark the end of the Great Tribulation. The sixth seal marks the end of the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the day of the Lord. Christ says in Matthew 24:49, you might turn there, Matthew 24:49, he says that the sixth seal marks the end of the Great Tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give up her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And on the day of the Lord, God releases Israel from captivity. Let's go over to Isaiah 11, please. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Remember that if you do a survey of the Old Testament and you just look for the words, in that day, it's evident that he's talking about the day of the Lord. And here's one of them. Although it doesn't say the day of the Lord, it says that 24 times, but many more times, it says, in that day. Isaiah 11:11. It shall come to pass in that day, in the day of the Lord, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush and Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So it's in the day of the Lord that God recovers Israel out of captivity. And Isaiah 10 and verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Israel will repent and turn to God in their captivity. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the middle of the land. So, one more scripture about the redemption of Israel out of captivity is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, that day. But he shall be saved out of it, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. So, in the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord begins with heavenly signs. Israel is released from captivity. And of course, there is the return of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, as we learned about. See, I told you, we're not going to learn anything we didn't learn in the children's Bible study this morning. Let's turn over to Acts. I think it's interesting. It's very neat the way God works these things out. Acts 1 and verse 9. This is the scene that occurred during the ascension of Christ into heaven after his death and resurrection. Acts 1 verse 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? You know, if you ever meet an angel, he's liable to say something to you that just, you know, did you really have to say it that way? Like, don't you know what these two candlesticks are? What are you staring up into the sky for? Well, because I'm an ignorant jerk, I guess. I don't know. Because I missed that Bible study where I should have expected this. I would have been told about it. So he says, why are you staring up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. Now, where were they when that happened? You have to go down to verse 12. So these same people, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. So Christ ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And we already read Zechariah 14, but let's go back there. I'm not afraid to read the same verse twice in a sermon. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. So this is very clearly identified. This event is the day of the Lord. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem into battle, and the city shall be taken. We read that much. And verse 4, it says, his feet shall stand. Whose feet? Whose feet? Pretty obvious, right? Jesus Christ's feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle of it toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we've talked about the day of the Lord. Let's not forget that the day of the Lord is symbolized by the trumpet. There is a very strong connection between the trumpet and the day of the Lord. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, because one thing that we are all looking forward to with respect to the day of the Lord is talked about in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and sleep in the Bible is a symbol for death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This happens at the last trumpet on the day of the Lord. Now, on this chart, there's a lot of things that you don't see there. There's trumpets, and there's woes, and there's frogs and grasshoppers. And I didn't put all that detail in there. Maybe you'd like to fill that in yourself sometime. But this is just the outline, the bare bones outline. And somewhere in there, like right here, at that point, at that point, the end of the chart, that's when the seventh trumpet sounds. And that's when the event talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 occurs. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So we know the seventh trumpet is there, and I guess I'd have to study before I could draw lines on the chart where the other trumpets ought to be, where the woes and the seals and the frogs and the grasshoppers and the brimstone and all that stuff comes in. I don't know. I'd have to go back and chart all that out. That's just the outline. It says the Lord himself shall descend at the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And as we already discussed, Christ comes back to wage war with rebellious humanity. Zechariah 14, verse 1, we talked about. Verse 3 says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. But that's not all that happens during the day of the Lord. During the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. In that day, Satan will be thrown into a pit. We talked about this in the book of Isaiah, Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. But the day of the Lord stretches into the millennium. Under the right management of Jesus Christ, the earth will provide plenty and peace for all in the day of the Lord. Let's look at Joel. The whole book of Joel is about the day of the Lord. Joel 3, verse 18. It says, it shall come to pass in that day. This is the day of the Lord. It's still the day of the Lord. That the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. During the day of the Lord, all nations will learn to acknowledge God and to worship him. Zechariah 2 and verse 11 says, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day." It's still talking about the day of the Lord. "And be my people." Now that, you know, that won't happen until many, many years, perhaps into the millennium. "And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." That happens in that day. Now, we talked about the Psalms earlier in the year. I gave a sermon about the Psalms, and there are five books on the Psalms, and one of the books, book four, is about the millennium. Book three is about the Great Tribulation. Book four about the millennium begins with Psalm 90 and goes through Psalm 106. Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands." All you lands. This is clearly millennial. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know you that the Lord, He is God. It's He that made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." This is all the nations of the earth saying this. "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations." So during the day of the Lord, all nations will learn to worship God and false gods will be put away. Here's the proof. Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13, verse 1. "There will be no more worship of false gods in the day of the Lord. In that day," again, this is the day of the Lord, "there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, in that day," the day of the Lord, "that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." All this happens in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord stretches into the millennium. Well, here's a surprise, perhaps. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. We know that the physical earth was made to support human life. And we know that at the end of the millennium, it says in Revelation 20, it says, "The rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished," right? So what comes next, what Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:10, must happen after the 1,000 years are finished and after the second resurrection and after the people who are raised up to physical life in that second resurrection. What Peter describes here in 2 Peter 3 happens after all that. It happens after all that, after more than 1,000 years perhaps. But Peter talks about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:10. Peter says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And look what Peter says happens in the day of the Lord. Clearly, this is after the second resurrection, right? He says, "In which, in the day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hasting, waiting, anticipating greatly the coming of the day of God, the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So when there's no more need of the physical creation, when God has completed His family, it will be dismantled. The physical creation will be decommissioned. The elements, Peter says, the elements themselves, the foundation of matter and energy will be destroyed. Notice that this also happens in the day of the Lord. Everything. So if I wanted to chart the day of the Lord, it would start here, and it would go way out into the corridor someplace, and up the hall and maybe into the lobby, if I did it in scale with this chart. The day of the Lord begins here at the sixth seal, and it extends throughout the millennium, according to Peter, because he said that the destruction of the heaven and the earth is going to occur in the day of the Lord. So what happens during the day of the Lord? Everything that happens after the release of modern Israel from captivity at that point occurs in the day of the Lord, from here all the way down to over there. So Israel's released. We see heavenly signs. The seventh angel sound. We have the return of Christ. We have the first resurrection. We have the incarceration of Satan. We have the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth that lasts for 1,000 years. We have the second resurrection at the when the 1,000 years are finished, as John says in Revelation. And after that, the decommissioning, the destruction of the physical universe. When will the day of the Lord arrive? This, we don't have a date here. We didn't put September the X 2000 and something there, did we? Because nobody knows. In Acts 1 verse 6, the apostles wanted to know, when are you going to come back and restore the kingdom of Israel? Let's put a date on that point on the chart. And he says, no, I'm not going to give you a date. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. And as we read, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. It's not anticipated. But how long is the day of the Lord? 2 Peter 3:8, Peter gives indication that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years. He says, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So obviously, at least it's obvious to me that when the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, it's talking about at least 1,000-year period. Peter's saying, I believe that the day of the Lord lasts 1,000 years. Well, is there any other indication in the Bible about millennial days? You've probably heard speculation about millennial days and that the time of man on the earth corresponds to the 6 days of the week and the Sabbath, and that 6 days man has... 6 days is equivalent to 6,000 years, and the millennium is an extra 1,000 years. And that's kind of modeled on the week and the Sabbath. Anybody ever heard that speculation? Okay. Well, it's speculation. The Bible doesn't say it specifically, but there are tantalizing hints throughout the Bible. Let's turn over to Genesis 2 and verse 4. Now, how many days does Genesis tell us that it took to make the heavens and the earth? How many days? Six. Six. You're shaking your head. Genesis 2:4 says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Why does it say in the day? We know it took 6 days. All of us know it took 6 days, except Glenn hasn't accepted that yet, so we'll have to find out from him later why he said that. Now, let's turn over to Genesis 2 and verse 17. I had always looked at this scripture one way, and I tend to look at it in a different way now. Genesis 2 verse 17, God says to Adam, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, Adam lived to be 930, so he did not die in the same 24-hour period when he ate the fruit, did he? I always thought that it meant when you eat that tree, you're as good as dead. In the day that you eat of it, you've sealed your fate, you're as good as dead. But if there are millennial days, as Peter says, if we regard these days as 1,000 years, perhaps what God was saying, in the millennial day, when you eat that, you're going to die. And Adam lived 930 years. He didn't live out that first millennium. And God made the heaven and earth in 6 days, but it says in the day. Maybe Genesis means the first millennial day. It's, as I said, these are kind of speculative, but it is interesting. Christ talked about days. He talked about the last day. Let's turn over to John 6, because four times in the book of John, Christ says something interesting. Just want to write down your notes. It's John 6, 39, 40, 44, and 54. John, you can look them up later. I'll read them to you now. John 6, 39, 40, 44, 54. I'll read them to you now. This is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of Him that sent me, and everyone who seeks the Son and believes on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, the second occurrence. No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, he said, and I will raise him up when? At the last day. Well, could this is the day when Christ returns, right here, that place on the chart, and we know that there's at least 360,000 days following that, right, before the new heavens and the new earth, goes all the way down the corridor, out in the lobby, maybe into the parking lot. This, how would you construe that this is the last day? Well, if you construe that, if you think of it as being the last 1,000 years, the last millennial day, that then you can understand that saying of Jesus. He said it 4 times. At any rate, that's an overview of the day of the Lord and the things that happen in the day of the Lord, when it starts and perhaps when it ends. But as we learned in the children's Bible study this morning, the trumpet, connected with the last, with the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of the Lord, it's all a warning. Peter again, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. You've already written this down twice now. He says, "Don't be ignorant of this one thing. The day, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years." And skipping down, he says, "Seeing then," in verse 11, "that all these things are going to be dissolved." The entire structure of matter, the physical universe, energy, it's all going to be dissolved. "What manner of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting, anticipating eagerly the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So we ought to regard the day of the Lord as Israel does in captivity. The day of the Lord, the Feast of Trumpets, is a call to repentance. It's a time of Israel's repentance in captivity, the repentance of the Gentile nations. And Peter warns us that we, more than all other people, have the choice to repent and partake of the wonders and the joys of the new heavens and the new earth. And the alternative is to be destroyed in the all-consuming fire that Peter describes coming at the end of the day of the Lord. So let's use this day as a warning for us to be alert to our spiritual condition and to come to repentance fully before God. Christ said that we should be encouraged when we see certain things happening. At this juncture, when we see the signs in the heavens, here's what Christ says about that. Luke 21, verse 5. Please write that down. Luke 21, verse 5. Let's turn there. 21, 25. Christ says, "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roarings, men's hearts failing them for fear, a time of trouble unlike any other. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken," Jesus says. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory." And he says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, be encouraged, and lift your heads, for your redemption draws nigh."